Folks, nowhere else on Christian radio you're going to find the range, the depth, the diversity, the scope, the variety of the topics that we bring you here on Issues, etc. Today is an excellent example. It's almost hair-raising, almost mind-boggling to consider what we're going to be talking about in three short hours of high-quality talk radio. Dr. Richard Stuckosch will join us here in the first half hour to talk about third-century bishop, martyr, church father, Cyprian of Carthage. Then Dr. Alvin Schmidt will take us squarely into the world of Islam in part four of our 11-part series. We're going to be talking about Islam and slavery. Is slavery something that is not only countenanced but also approved of in the Quran? We'll answer that question with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of the book, The Great Divide. Chris Armstrong will join us then in the second hour of the program for a 25-minute conversation on the mother of Jesus, Mary. The latest edition of Christian History and Biography magazine is devoted entirely to this woman, a real flesh and blood woman who bore in her womb our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then we're going to spend a half hour talking with Pastor Rolf Preuss about the worship wars. What are they really all about, and why have they exceeded previous theological discussions and disagreements in the church in their bitterness? Why is it that we are so divided over worship in the church? Pastor Rolf Preuss will join us. And then Amy White joins us for a few minutes there in the second hour to talk about the Republican National Convention and the war on terrorism. She has written a column in last week's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled, Politics and Terror, Can Anyone Doubt What Our Priorities Are? And then, in the very last half hour, the annual State Department report on religious freedom. We're going to be walking through some of the nations on this planet that are the most egregious offenders when it comes to the thwarting of basic human rights. We'll talk a bit with you also in that last half hour about Western civilization and its salutary influence on the planet. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, if I can get myself back in order, Pastor Richard Stuckosch is our guest. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He joins us here for 25 minutes to talk about third-century bishop and Christian martyr, Cyprian of Carthage. Dr. Stuckosch, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
First of all, this day, there might be a little confusion about the day upon which the church remembers Cyprian. It comes so close to another day we just talked about here on the program, Holy Cross Day, that there's often some confusion about when Cyprian is remembered in the church's mind. Tell us about that.
Well, there are a couple of different days that are observed. This particular day is the one that is observed among Roman Catholics. I believe the Episcopalians use September the 26th. As we've talked about in the past, these days generally try to fall on the date when the early martyrs were put to death, which was understood to be their heavenly birthday when they entered into the courts of heaven through Jesus Christ our Savior. But given the fact that we're dealing with third century and also during a time of persecution, it wasn't always possible to nail down those dates exactly. So in the end, it's hard to say which may be more accurately the date of his death, but September 16th has the more ancient tradition behind it, and hence the reason for observing St. Cyprian's memory and martyrdom on this day.
Now, you mentioned already that we are talking about a genuinely ancient third century Christian here, and he is, in fact, if the history reads correctly, also at least in his family, a first generation Christian. Tell us about his background, Cyprian.
Well, as you mentioned, he, like a lot of adults in that day, he was not born into a Christian family and raised in a Christian family, but was converted to the faith. He was especially influenced in his theology by another great theologian, Tertullian. Tertullian's history is somewhat tragic, as he ended up kind of drifting into a sectarian heretical movement toward the end of his life, even though he remained steadfastly orthodox on certain things like the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. He contributed a great deal to the theology of the church, and Cyprian learned a great deal from Tertullian. Cyprian himself remained faithful to the Orthodox Catholic Church until his death, and once he became a bishop, was very steadfast in that office. We're talking right about the middle of the third century, from roughly 249 to 258 in the years of our Lord.
Now, these are years of rather intense overlapping persecutions for Christians, coming mostly from the Roman government in the region or from the top down. Tell us about those.
Yeah, this was especially under the Emperor Decius, who had in mind to restore the greatness of Rome, and he was going to do that by ensuring that everybody gave proper credit and allegiance to the ancient gods, the traditional pagan gods of Rome. Well, understandably, Christians were not receptive to that, and it wasn't so much that they were being persecuted for being Christians in this case, as they were being persecuted for their failure to do what was regarded as their civic duty. From the standpoint of the Roman government, this was not so much a religious matter, it was simply a matter of civic responsibility. They needed to give their allegiance to the gods of Rome in order to ensure the stability and power of the Roman Empire. Well, as Christians refused to do this, many of them were put to death, and oftentimes it was the leaders of the church who were targeted, men like Cyprian and other leaders. Cyprian himself, in order to, I believe, in order to protect his flock, rather than being out there as a target for this persecution, basically went into hiding from the Roman government, not from his parish, but he went into hiding and cared for his parish through correspondence and through people whom he was able to send to them for a period of time. This was very early in his office as bishop. Now, toward the end of his life, when another wave of persecution came up, he contemplated going into hiding again, but at that time chose to allow himself to be captured, and he was then put to death, hence his martyrdom.
There were several problems that Cyprian had to deal with, interchurch problems that he had to deal with in the course of his time as a Christian and a bishop before his death. One of them had to do with the persecutions.
Exactly.
And what do you do with Christians who, under the threat or under actual persecution itself, lapsed, fell away, or denied Christ?
Right. Well, there were a whole host of different ways in which people did this. Some people, when they were called upon to sacrifice to the Roman gods, simply did so. They were afraid and, you know, whatever, they panicked, and they did this. Others were not willing to do that, but they were fearful of being persecuted and put to death, and so they managed to buy fake certificates that basically said they had offered sacrifice, even though they didn't. It's kind of like teenagers getting fake IDs. It was that kind of thing. And so they were able to present these certificates to the Roman officials, and it protected them from persecution. But in the eyes of the church, it was not a very clear witness. It didn't exactly confess, well, it didn't confess their allegiance to the one true God. It basically confessed that they had capitulated, even though they didn't. And there were various, different ways in which people lapsed or capitulated or fell away. As the persecution then died down, many of these people wanted to, be able to get back into the church, to be received back into communion. And there were some very strong differences of opinion as to whether or not they could be received back into the church after capitulating. And in addition to that, there were differences of opinion as to how exactly it would work, what process ought to be followed in bringing such people back into the church, even among those who say, well, yes, there's a way this can be done, but how exactly? This is what Cyprian, this was an area, as you suggested, in which Cyprian made one of his most important contributions in the history of the church. Not so much theoretical doctrines as the real practice of the church's life in a time of intense persecution. Initially, he was very reluctant to allow these people who had lapsed back into the church, and if they were going to get back in at all, it was going to be under very stringent requirements. And that was the position that he took personally. At the same time, there were others within the church, not bishops, but others, who had not been martyred during the persecution, but had been imprisoned and, in many cases, tortured and otherwise had suffered for the faith. These people, after the fact, were obviously held in very high esteem by the entire church, because these people had very literally suffered for the faith and could very easily have been martyred. They were sort of like living martyrs, if you will. And many of these people tended to think that those who had lapsed ought to be allowed to come back into the communion of the church. And not only that, the confessors in some cases were taking upon themselves the prerogative of saying, okay, you're back in. Well, this created a problem, because this was not the usual order of the church. It wasn't the protocol by which things generally were done. It avoided altogether the pastors and bishops of the church, who really had oversight of the church's life. And that's where the controversy really kind of came to a head.
So where did Cyprian eventually come down on the issue of what to do with those who had either openly denied Christ through making a sacrifice or offering incense to the emperor, or had somehow falsified documents saying that they had when they hadn't, and let the Romans believe that they had when, and the church believe that they hadn't?
Well, there were two different factors that contributed to the development of his position. One of them, I think, was a fairly natural pastoral development, that he dealt with these people on a case-by-case basis and on an individual basis. He softened somewhat, not in his standards and expectations for faithfulness, but he became less stringent in terms of the requirements that ought to be placed upon a person, especially in the case of someone who was ill and appeared to be near death and had clearly demonstrated repentance. Cyprian kind of softened up. I'm not sure he would like that language, but I think it's a pastoral kind of response. The other thing was, as a matter of principle, he basically said that the way in which these people ought to be dealt with was not to be a matter of individual opinion, and it was not to be left up to the confessors, but it was something to be decided by the church together, by the whole church, not an individual congregation, but by the church in communion, one with another. And what he really sort of helped to develop and promote was a gathering of bishops, a council of bishops, if you will, who came together to talk about issues like this confronting the church and to reach a consensus among themselves. This is similar to the Council of Jerusalem that we find recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and in some ways it would not be so different than, for example, when our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod earlier this summer gathered in convention. That's a little bit different realm, but it's the same kind of idea, that the church gathers together to discuss things and to reach a consensus about how a particular matter ought to be dealt with. Well, as the bishops of North Africa under Cyprian's leadership gathered together to talk about how these people who had lapsed or capitulated in some way ought to be dealt with, they reached a consensus which generally tended to be a little more lenient and receptive than Cyprian's personal opinion had been previously. And with integrity and true to his own principles, he followed the consensus that he and his fellow bishops had arrived at together. So those were the factors that basically said, you know, if a person has clearly demonstrated repentance and has in various ways given indication of repentance and a desire to return to the church, especially toward the end of that person's life, or if they become ill, they're going to be received back into the communion of the church. And that's in the case even of those who had perhaps even offered sacrifice. Now, those are the people who really had to wait until it looked like they were about to die, basically to protect them from doing the same thing again. But those who had, you know, purchased falsified certificates, they were more readily received back into the life of the church after a period of penance.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Stuckwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, about third-century bishop and martyr Cyprian of Carthage. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The other controversy that Cyprian found himself in the midst of had to do with the validity of baptisms if performed within heretical groups, groups that taught false doctrine. Tell
right.
us about it.
Yeah, that was, I think in some ways, it was also a very practical concern. It had a bearing on a very significant theological point as well, the validity of the sacrament of holy baptism, which by extension pertains to all of the official acts of the office of the ministry. And as you sort of suggested there, the issue was, what about people who had been baptized within a heretical communion, not, you know, outside of the boundaries of the Church Catholic in some other group, but yet had received a rite of baptism with water and the name of the Holy Trinity? Was such a person truly baptized, and should their baptism be recognized? Or if such a person were to come into the Church Catholic, should they be rebaptized, as some people thought of it, or would it be necessary for them simply to be baptized because they had not previously been baptized, or should the rite they received within a heretical communion be recognized as a valid sacrament, even if not beneficial for salvation apart from the one true faith? I mean, these were complex and complicated questions. Cyprian took the position that baptism, a rite of baptism with water and the name of the Trinity outside of the true Church, the Church Catholic. I'm using Catholic in the sense of the Christian Church, the universal Church, not a denomination or a particular church body. For Cyprian, if someone were baptized outside of that Church Catholic, it was no baptism. And if they were at a later point to be received into the Orthodox Church Catholic, then they would at that point need to be baptized. He would not have considered that a rebaptism. Christians have never historically acknowledged any rebaptism, and Cyprian was no different. He simply did not regard that previous rite as a legitimate baptism. It didn't count. His main opponent was the Bishop of Rome at that time, Stephen, who said, well, it's true that outside of the Church Catholic, this rite of baptism really doesn't benefit the person because they're outside of the saving faith. But if that person is brought into the Church, there's no need for them to be baptized at that point because water and the name of God have already been administered, and now that they're being received in the Church, they're going to enjoy all the benefits of that sacrament.
Kind of a retroactive validity.
Yeah, kind of a. That's right. Well, it was basically an idea that the sacrament itself was valid, but the person simply was not receiving its benefits in faith because the faith itself was missing or defective, if you will. I'm speaking, as St. Paul sometimes does, in the way of man. Obviously, these are divine mysteries, and we can't turn them into mathematics. It was a very serious question, and I think a fair and objective look at this situation can see legitimacy to the arguments on both sides. It needs to be said that the position Cyprian took over the course of the next 100 years led to a position that was clearly false in its own right. The Donatists, which became prominent especially in the 4th century and one of the heretical groups that St. Augustine in particular had to contend with, really took the position that even a priest or bishop within the Church Catholic, if he had fallen from the faith himself or apostatized in some way or committed some sin, that any of the sacraments he administered were invalid. They didn't count.
So they attached the validity of the sacrament to the man.
Yes, to the man, that's right. Cyprian did not go that far, I want to make that clear, but there was a sense in which his arguments with Stephen over the validity of baptism among heretics developed into that position. And for that reason, you know, one has to be very cautious. I think Cyprian had a valid and legitimate point in that, okay, if you're willing to admit that this group, this heretical group, does not have the true saving faith and is not part of the Church Catholic, then why do you recognize their rites and ceremonies as a valid administration of the mysteries of God? And I frankly think that's a tough pastoral question that in our own day and age one can't necessarily give a pat answer that's going to fit to every circumstance. There are, you know, various confessions, and one has to decide, and it's a dicey game, but one has to decide, are these groups inside the Church Catholic, or have they really separated themselves from the Church Catholic in such a way that their rites and ceremonies, while they may look like that which the Church has received and administers in the name of God, are they simply a masquerade, or what really is the truth there? I'm not sure that we can necessarily give any easier answer than Cyprian and Stephen had to deal with.
With only a minute and a half here, Pastor Stockwish, we do have an account of the trial and the martyrdom of Cyprian of Carthage. With only a minute and a half, give us that account.
Well, Todd, I'll have to be honest with you. I'd have to refresh my memory on that particular account to say anything worthwhile, so I won't make anything up at this point.
Well, then what can we learn from a Christian whose history is fairly replete? We have writings of his, we
sure.
have the controversies that he engaged in, and we have a pretty good account of how he ended as well. What do Christians in the 21st century learn from such an ancient Christian and martyr?
Well, I think Cyprian is a beautiful example to us of faithfulness, a desire to be faithful to the Word of God and to the confession of the Church, a man who did not rely on his own personal opinions or insights, but sought the counsel of his brothers and colleagues in the faith, and I think that's an extraordinarily important point and example, not only for pastors, but for all Christians, and a man who served the Church not only faithfully, but along with that, very pastorally. He had a genuine concern for the people under his care and for their salvation through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the confidence of that gospel, in that faithfulness and pastoral care, he finally laid down his own life, trusting in the salvation that is ours by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful example for all of us as Christians.
Dr. Richard Stockwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Pastor Stockwish, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for the opportunity, Todd.
Talking about 3rd century bishop and martyr Cyprian of Carthage. When we come back from this break, we're going to pick up with part 4 already of our 11-part daily series on Islam. Today, we're going to be talking about Islam and slavery. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will be our guest, professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville and author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. If my eyes do not deceive me, I think I caught a glance of Dr. Schmidt out in the lobby through the studio window here, and I think he'll be with us here in Studio A. We do invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is physical health an important aspect of biblical teaching? What is the biblical model of health? Does this health extend beyond our bodies to other aspects of our lives? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, you'll find answers to these questions. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is called Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing. You can order the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about God's perfect timing with an inspiring story from India. two staff members with India Evangelical Mission were sharing the gospel house to house. They were approaching a home when a man rushed out saying he was in a hurry. But he first agreed to listen to what they had to say. The two IEM staff members started talking about Jesus Christ, and the man, who was a Hindu, began weeping. His wife had left him with his two sons, so he was ready to commit suicide. But instead, he prayed with the two men, who then introduced him to a local church. Evangelists with India Evangelical Mission visit homes, have reading rooms, and hold crusades to share Christ's love. Pray for IEM staff to encounter more seeking people in India. Get direction to pray for India with a free brochure called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Psalm 34, verse 11 says, "Come, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." The Bible talks about fear in several ways. One way is the feeling you and I have when something bigger than we can handle comes right at us, something like 9/11 or a terrible medical diagnosis. But the Bible also talks about the feelings we have when something overwhelming comes at us, but comes to help us. God for us, not against us. That feeling is what the Bible calls the fear of God. Rosh Hashanah began last evening. It begins 10 days called the Days of Repentance or Days of Awe. God is awesome for us. Christians focus this fear of God, this awe, in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." A woman who got one of the Pontiacs Oprah gave away said, "It's so awesome." While I certainly wouldn't have minded being in that audience last Monday, those Pontiacs will depreciate. The mystery, the awe of God for us, not against us, appreciates every day in a believer's heart.
You've heard the saying, it's a jungle out there. That's true. But if you're like most of today's families, it's a jungle right here, right now. Find direction with Dr. James Dobson and focus on the family. Straight answers and solid advice for dealing with life in the jungle.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the second part of this first hour, we're going to do part four of our 11-part series on Islam. Today, we're going to talk about Islam and slavery. A lot of people think, especially in the Western world, of slavery as a thing of the past. And most of us tend to think that, well, once America abolished slavery, it's pretty much gone. That is not true. That is not true. And there is a connection between the world religion Islam and slavery. We'll be talking about it during this half hour with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. A little bit later in the program, in the second hour, we'll take up the subject of Mary, the Mother of Jesus. Chris Armstrong, managing editor for Christian History and Biography magazine, will join us. Their latest edition deals with the Mother of our Lord. Then, a little later in that second hour, Pastor Rolf Preuss will join us to discuss the worship wars. We'll also be talking later with, who is this? Amy White. We'll talk with her about the Republican National Convention and the war on terrorism. And then in the last half hour, we're going to pick up this subject in a slightly different form. Again, we're going to be hearing some sound from the latest report on international human rights from the U.S. State Department. And folks, slavery is one of the issues that still prevails as the State Department looks around the world and says, are human rights being honored? Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us here in Studio A, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville and author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Thank you.
Before we get into the issue of Islam and slavery, the State Department did release its annual report on religious freedom, and Saudi Arabia was included for the first time in the list of countries that could be subjected to sanctions for violations of religious freedom. Let's listen to what Ambassador John Hanford, head of the State Department's Religious Freedom Office, had to say about Saudi Arabia.
The government prohibits public non-Muslim religious activities. Non-Muslim worshippers risk arrest, imprisonment, or deportation for engaging in religious activities that attract official attention.
Dr. Schmidt, on the issue of religious freedom, is this typical for Islamic countries?
Well, it's more stringently enforced in Saudi Arabia than it is in the other Islamic countries. But in most Islamic countries, Christians have great difficulty to gather in a public worship setting or gathering, or to even repair churches. They are purposely frequently left to deteriorate. In Saudi Arabia, this individual is actually could have made his statement even stronger. They not only let prevent people from gathering together and, you know, in churches, they can't even have Bibles in their own home. That's not a public activity even. And during the Gulf War in 1991, the Red Cross had to disguise the Red Cross on the Red Cross vehicles because Saudi Arabia wouldn't permit it. This was an offense to them. And likewise, you can't wear a cross as an individual, if you're a Christian, in any form or fashion, let's say on your lapel. So it's the most extreme, but the other countries aren't too far behind them in terms of being rigid and stringent. For example, you have a lot of persecution of Christians, particularly the Coptic Christians in Egypt. You hear some of it. I don't know how much there is, for example, in present Iraq, in terms of Christians being persecuted. They're extremely persecuted, for example, in Sudan, which we'll probably get to in a moment when we talk about slavery. So, yes, Saudi Arabia is the model, you might speak, and best exemplifies Islamic theology relative to what it thinks about Christians and Christianity.
On the issue of slavery, is there in the Quran, the main holy writing, or the Hadith and the various other writings of Islam, is there the subject of slavery, is it addressed?
Yes, by all means.
How so?
Well, it's stated in the Quran in several places. It's stated in several places in the Hadith. The particular references...
Is it approved of in the Quran?
Oh, yes. It is. It definitely is approved of in the Quran. For example, I might mention, I ask in the book here, flip to page 121, nor does the Quran or the Hadith condemn slavery. Here it is also well to remember that Thomas Patrick Hughes, noted in the Dictionary of Islam, says slavery is in complete harmony with the spirit of Islam, while it is abhorrent to that of Christianity. And I cite references from the Quran, from the Hadith, where slavery is actually, you might say, commanded. For example, a man may have female slaves as concubines, so stated in the Quran, as did Muhammad. And that's where it began.
Is it safe to say that in present-day Islam, you can go to Islamic nations where the religion holds sway over the political mechanism and find real bona fide slavery?
Yes, you do, definitely, in Sudan, in Mauritania, in Senegal, and you find it in scattered regional places in some other Muslim countries, like, for example, in Nigeria.
You talked about the spirit of Islam versus the spirit of Christianity vis-a-vis slavery. Let's talk about Christianity. It is often asserted that the Christian scriptures, Old and New Testament, tolerate and perhaps even countenance slavery. Is this true?
Well, there's no doubt that slavery was sanctioned in the Old Testament. At the same time, they also were freed after a seven-year period, or the sixth, I can't quite remember now, a jubilee year, as it was often called. And in the New Testament, we find, I argue, and I think it's been unfortunate that most scholars have overlooked it, when you look at the short letter book, if you will, of Philemon in the New Testament, it's very explicit that Paul there set the groundwork for the abolition of slavery when he tells Onesimus Philemon, rather, to take Onesimus, the runaway slave who was now found, to take him back, and then he says, treat him no longer as a slave, but as a Christian brother. I argue there you laid the foundation. And we know from the early Christian church, there were indeed some people that had slaves. For example, Polycarp, who was martyred in 156. But you also had a number of individuals, and I would say perhaps the majority of individuals, who did not condone slavery, who preached against it. For example, St. Chrysostom, a little later in the early 400s, he died in 407. And you had slaves, if they were slaves, admitted to the same altar with the Christians. They were catechized as other Christians. They were baptized as other Christians. And so Christianity did accept the slaves. Obviously, social change, particularly in that day and age, did not happen very quickly overnight. And so you also had, for example, Callistus, who was once a slave, who became a bishop, a Catholic, like to say, with one of their popes, early 200s. So they were not barred from having equal exposure to the Christian message, to interact with other Christians in churches and the like. But there were always some exceptions where individuals, again, influenced by the culture of the pagan Romans, still hung on to slavery. But I have to also say something else. Slavery at that day and age was not what it is today, or what it was, for example, in our society a little over 100 years ago. And so it was not, well, it was still slavery. They didn't have their freedom. It wasn't that they were meanly treated or whipped and lashed. I find no evidence of that.
So slavery in the Roman world, at the very least, the kind that we meet, say, in the New Testament, Jesus even has parables that involves slaves and servants. At least I have heard it contended that we are talking there about a class of employee that may have been indentured, but they were more an employee than property,
that's,
per se.
That's right. And I think the term indentured is probably much more accurate than just slave without modifying it in any form or fashion.
Okay, then let's talk about those who have, from within the pale of Christianity, advocated for slavery during the time of abolition in this country. When we were seeking to rid our country of that scourge of slavery, there were Christians, very outspoken Christians, who were abolitionists. On the other side, there were also Christians, prominent Christians, who said, no, the Bible permits slavery, therefore we see nothing wrong with it.
It's indeed true. For example, the abolitionist movement was largely first started by clergy. For example, Elijah Lovejoy, who was killed and assassinated across the river here from St. Louis at Alton, and you have a big marker there for that purpose, was a Presbyterian clergyman who ran a printing press, and people attacked him coming over from St. Louis and killed him, shot him. But the abolitionist movement, as it then moved on, for example, into Cincinnati, Ohio, at Lane Seminary, was an abolitionist hotbed, so to speak. So was Oberlin College. And again, predominantly, these were clergymen, many of them from Congregational churches, some from Presbyterian churches. But yes, you also had, on the other side, some clergy, graduates from Princeton and the like, that were pro-slavery. You had that tension. And it's a tension that, I guess, goes all the way back to the early Christians, where you had some, as I said a moment ago, had slaves, and then others who did not.
Contrast this. Here is this, at the very worst, a tension in Christianity in the modern world over slavery. And perhaps one could say in Western world, that's pretty much been solved. We're not dealing with slavery so much in the Western world under Christian influence. Contrast that with the what appears to be a lack of tension in the Islamic world over slavery.
Well, yes. As I point out from citing a number of sources in the book, that slavery was outlawed in a number of Islamic countries. For example, was outlawed in Saudi Arabia till 1962. Very late. And when it was outlawed, I cite Bernard Lewis, again, the historian, the authority on Muslims, a retired professor from Princeton, who says that when Muslim countries outlawed slavery, it was largely done due to the pressure of the West. And I also cite, for example, when Muslims get together on their own and have agendas and discussions, slavery is never on the agenda. It is not something that is abhorrent to them. That's the passage I read a little while ago, that it is perfectly consistent with Islamic theology to have slavery. And so to go against slavery is in reality something that not only goes against the Quran, but it's also a Western heresy, although they don't say it as such, but in their actions it pretty much looks that's exactly what they mean.
So how do we make sense of this? Perhaps the best way would be to go back to Muhammad himself. Are there any specific pronouncements in the Quran supposedly dictated to Muhammad from Allah through an angelic emissary, or any statements or examples in Muhammad's life himself that pertain to the issue?
Well, yes. You ask about the Quran. Quran, Surah 24, verse 32, where, for example, it says, quote, "And marry those among you who are single, and those who are fit among your male slaves and your female slaves. If they are needy, Allah will make them free for a want out of His grace." There you have a specific passage speaking about slavery relative to males and females. So also, for example, in verse 33, it speaks about having slave girls in the next verse following. Nowhere in the Quran is slavery ever cast in a negative light. And although Muhammad reportedly told Muslims to treat slaves well, as in the case of Surah 436, he did not tell them that they were under any obligation to free them. I'd like to go back again another time to Bernard Lewis. He says to Muslims, it is as big of a sin to prohibit something that God does not prohibit than it is the other way around. So in other words, since slavery is not prohibited in the Quran, it is a sin to say that it cannot be.
We're talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, part four of our 11-part series on Islam. Today, Islam and slavery. One of the reasons that Dr. Schmidt is in St. Louis is for a book signing tomorrow afternoon at 1 o'clock in the afternoon at the Concordia Publishing House bookstore on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. Dr. Schmidt, how long will you be there from 1 o'clock tomorrow signing books?
Probably,
it's your new book.
Probably an hour, hour and a half.
And if someone's just picking up this part of the series that we're doing on Islam, give us a summary of the new book, The Great Divide.
Yeah, well, The Great Divide, we're talking about Christianity, which influenced the West, as opposed to Islam, are in two different sides of a chasm, so to speak. There's a great divide between the two relative to the number of things that I point out. First of all, how Jesus and Muhammad differed in terms of what they believed, taught, and did, relative to, for example, the role of women, which we talked about yesterday, how they advanced their cause. The early Christians did it peacefully by preaching and persuading. The Muslims did it from the beginning with the sword, by means of, for example, what we're talking today, the view of slavery. It was a result of slavery, of Christianity, that slavery was outlawed. As I often say, where did slavery first become outlawed? Where Christianity had little or no presence, or a lot of presence? Well, the answer is very evident, where Christianity had a lot of presence. And that's why you still find it, for example, in these Islamic countries, where Christianity has never had any real presence at all. There's a great divide relative to the influence of science, that Christian philosophers in the 13th century onward inspired because of their view of God. God, it was not a pantheistic concept as he was among the Greeks and the Romans, but he was separate from his creation, and God gave man dominion over his creation so he could, if you will, study and manipulate objects in nature, which is, of course, is part of the scientific methodology. Whereas, for example, with Muslims, they have about one-fifth of the world's population, but only 5% of the world's scientific output currently today. And there are other divides relative to what we call the separation of church and state. Another divide is, for example, the matter of individual liberty and freedom. Individual liberty and freedom is a Muslim, again, heresy. And so the divide is immense. And I think if people take a closer look at the situation, and that's why I wrote the book, they'll see that this is, you know, not hard to believe. It's been there really for 1,400 years since the beginning of Islam.
Let's talk about slavery and the slave trade or the slave market and its history in Islam. Does it date indeed back to Muhammad himself, trading of slaves?
Oh, yes. Muhammad, for example, when he fought the Banu Qurayza group in 627, which was his 3,000 soldiers captured about 2,000 men, women, and children, including soldiers or warriors. About 700-800 of them were warriors or soldiers. After he had summarily decapitated all of them, and then the women and the girls were and the children were sold into slavery or given as gifts as slaves to people that he wanted to reward.
So is it, when a Muslim looks at these kind of actions on the part of their prophet, Muhammad, apart from anything that may be said to mitigate that in the Quran or the Hadith, when they see that Muhammad did these kind of things, what is the message about slavery to the average Muslim who reveres Muhammad as the last?
I'm not sure how many of them know this, because I really don't know how many know this. This is a very interesting question. I suspect that most of them do not, have not been told that. And obviously, well, there are references in the Quran for slavery, but the specific acts and the like that Muhammad did regarding slavery are not detailed in the Quran, so they may very well not know them.
You mentioned two modern-day states under the sway of Islam where slavery is a particular problem. You mentioned Sudan and Mauritania, I believe.
Yeah.
Tell us about them.
Well, in Mauritania, for example, let's take Sudan, which is the worst. Most of the slaves there are Christians, and some of them are animists. Between 1995 and 1999, there were over 5,500 people who were enslaved and executed. We also read in the New York Times in 1999 how, for example, slavery is largely ignored by the West that goes on in Sudan. We have had recently some news about Sudan, the persecutions and the like that go on there. But for some reason or another, when you listen closely, the word slavery is usually missing in terms of the news reports. So there is a group in Africa, in Sudan, called the Christian Solidarity, that by paying £50,000 per person, they can free someone from slavery. And they have freed, over the last 5, 10 years, hundreds of slaves by that means.
Raising money to free slaves.
Raising money, and then they purchase their freedom.
You mentioned that there is a very tragic irony here, and that is among the adherents to the Nation of Islam, kind of a heretical sect of Islam here in the United States and the West, headed by the Reverend Louis Farrakhan, they have seemed to have an interest in denying the Sudanese slavery.
Oh, yes. In fact, when, interesting to bring it up, I mentioned a case there, for example, when they had a gathering and one of the individuals was going to appear on the program and talk about this, he was not permitted on the program. And so you deny it by not permitting the evidence to be shown. Farrakhan has said this before, and people have given him evidence, but it's summarily ignored.
What about Mauritania? Tell us about that.
Mauritania is not quite as large, first of all, as is Sudan. Sudan is the largest African country, and you have slavery there as well. Primarily the people that are slaves or enslaved are Christians, and you have some of that going on in Senegal, another country. You have also, as I said a little while ago, in some scattered regions in other countries that are commonly not mentioned. I may have mentioned this before, but a few years ago I had a friend of mine from Jacksonville, Illinois, I go to Nigeria with a Rotary team, and when he was there for 3 weeks, he said, we were served by slaves in Nigeria.
So if you look at Nigeria, would that be considered, I don't think Nigeria would be considered a Muslim nation, per
se. Islam is growing rapidly in the country and it's beginning to wield a lot of influence. It's not a Muslim nation as, for example, Mauritania and Sudan, that's correct.
You mentioned earlier in our conversation that when Muslims gather together, say the coalitions of Muslim nations, to talk about their common problems, slavery is very seldom on the agenda for conversation. What does this tell you?
Well, it tells us that it's not seen as an evil or as a sin. That's why I quoted maybe Lewis before, something that isn't prohibited in Islamic theology, whether it's the Quran or the Hadith, should not be prohibited then by the states or by countries. And so there you have the answer. And it's as equal of a sin to prevent or prohibit something when it isn't prohibited in the Quran as if it were.
Why are so many in the West at least apparently turning a blind eye to the slavery that takes place in Muslim nations?
Well, that's an interesting question. First of all, you know, what's his name? Rodney Stark. He's a secular sociologist who in another context wrote, he says, there are probably a couple of reasons for it. One is that the white people in this country do not for somehow, some reason or another, want to give the impression they have no white guilt over the slavery that we've had in our own society. So you keep quiet about it. And there's also a degree of political correctness involved. There's also a degree of false historical understanding. Most people tend to think that slavery was largely a monopoly of the West. Well, as I indicate in the book, slavery was there in existence before it moved to the West in Arabic societies and in Roman and Greek societies. It was not the monopoly of the West, but that's the impression we're given. Our history books so give, and as I mentioned before, we had slavery in amongst the North American Indian tribe before Columbus set foot here. It was a widespread phenomenon, and somehow or another, this is not mentioned because it's not politically correct, and sometimes people don't know about it, even including the people that are making comments about slavery.
Now, next time, not tomorrow, but next time, Monday, we're going to be talking about charity among the Muslim nations, and you are going to be here tomorrow on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton at the CPH bookstore signing this book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville. He's author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. I've already been receiving some email from listeners who are curious about the book. If you would like to meet Dr. Alvin Schmidt and get a copy of his book signed by the author, you can come to the Concordia Publishing House Bookstore, that's the CPH Bookstore, on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. That's at 801 DeMunn in Clayton. If you follow the signs to the CPH Bookstore about 1 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, you will find Dr. Alvin Schmidt and a copy of his book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Chris Armstrong. The entire issue of Christian History and Biography magazine, the latest issue, deals with Mary, the Mother of Our Lord. Chris will join us from Carroll Stream, Illinois. We're going to start out talking about the flabbergasting idea that is attached to Mary, the Mother of Our Lord. Then later in that second hour of the program, Pastor Rolf Preuss, we're going to get a, what would we call this? An analysis of the worship wars in the church. Why is it that the worship wars in the church have turned out to be as bitter, if not more bitter, than any other previous controversy, at least in the American church of late? Pastor Rolf Preuss of River Heights Lutheran Church in East Grand Forks, Minnesota, will join us. He's author of an essay titled The Lutheran Worship Wars. Then in the third hour of the program, we'll be talking with Amy White about the Republican National Convention on the War on Terrorism, and we'll be hearing more from the State Department on the state of human rights in the world. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.